Father, as we come to this time in this worship service, it's our desire to worship you in spirit and truth in your word. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand your word, interpret it correctly. I pray that I have done the right work, Lord, to bring you the most glory through this, that we would all have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, that the Holy Spirit would be alive and well in us to help us discern your word of truth. And Lord, as we often and really always pray, that you would help us, show us how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The Secret Service is world renowned for their physical protection that they provide to the nation's highest elected leaders and other government officials, including visiting foreign dignitaries, as well as facilities and major events. Permanent protectees, such as the president and the first lady, have details of special agents permanently assigned to them. Temporary protectees, such as candidates and foreign dignitaries, are staffed with special agents on temporary assignment from Secret Service field offices. All current former presidents are entitled to lifetime Secret Service protection. Now, in order to ensure a secure environment for protectees, the Secret Service integrates a variety of innovative technologies and maintains a highly skilled and very motivated workforce. Using advanced countermeasures, the Secret Service executes security options or operations that deter, minimize, and decisively respond to identified threats and vulnerabilities. The protective environment is enhanced by specialized resources within the Secret Service, including things like, some of these just blew me away, Airspace Security Branch, the Counter Sniper Team, the Emergency Response Team, the Counter Surveillance Unit, the Counter Assault Team, the Hazardous Agent Mitigation and Medical Emergency Response Team, and the Magnetometer Operations Unit. Other specialized resources also serve to provide protection from threats, including chemical, biological, radiological, and nuclear materials and explosive devices. And you think, if you were being protected by the Secret Service, you would probably feel pretty good about your protection, right? You would probably feel pretty doggone safe. But does it come with a 100% guarantee? Well, no, of course not. It doesn't. But friends, let me tell you, there is one who does offer you his 100% absolute guarantee of protection. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. None other than our Father God. He has never lost a soul that he has been protecting in the whole of human history. Never, ever, once. Well, last week we started a tremendous passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, where we only got through the first two verses last week, focusing on the blessings of God to all who believe in him through his Son, Jesus the Christ. I explained to you this is one of my all-time favorite passages from 3 to 9. It's a huge encouraging passage, especially when you consider the context that Peter is writing to the church that was now kind of starting to get spread out, in this case throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there was some intense persecution that had begun, especially starting in Rome with Nero, who was just a horrible, horrible guy, hated Christians and did horrible things to Christians, blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and now he's got, of course, the rest of the Romans, you know, kind of going after the Christians. And so Peter wanted to write an encouraging letter to these folks. And we have said then that this should encourage us. Because the same principles apply very directly to us, whether we are in the midst of, or being persecuted ourselves, or even if we're just going some kind of through a trial or an extremely difficult time, or maybe a sickness or an illness or relationship woes, whatever the case may be. Peter just gives some incredible truths from God that should encourage us greatly and help to get us through the most difficult of times. I was visiting Janet Edwards just recently, last week, when she was in the hospital, and I went in there and they were doing this 24-hour test where they had her head covered with kind of like a bathing cap almost, it looked like. It has all these electrodes in it that are attached to her head so they can just read her brain, you know, monitor her brain and activity and whatnot. She is such a dear lady. Oh, my word. She misses you all so much. And she always says, please tell everybody hi, and please tell everybody I miss them. And the first thing out of her mouth is always, I miss Weaverville, I miss my church. And she's struggling. And man, this is what I read to her. I said, well, let me read something to you, because this is what we're talking about in church. And I read her 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, because it should encourage us. Well, last week we learned about the blessing, how we can bless God. And then secondly, the blessing of being born again. The blessing of being born again, and then the blessing of an inheritance. An inheritance that all born-again believers have, which is rock solid in heaven. It's, of course, our eternal life with Christ. Now, I'm going to go ahead and start by reading this passage. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9, Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Friends, we're just going to look at we got three more points here in the last part of this. We're just going to look at one today. We're just going to look at one because, again, just like so much of 1 Peter, he just gives us some rich doctrinal truths that we just don't want to gloss over. We want to make sure we understand them fully and completely. And so this morning, the next blessing that we see here that we're going to talk about is the blessing of protection. The blessing of protection. Also, we could say the blessing of assurance. Assurance. And that goes back to that verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this one verse here contains four basic truths that those who are born again are protected, meaning referring to one's salvation, that your salvation is protected, your salvation is secure. Secondly, this protection comes from the very power of God. Third, that God provides this protection through the born-again's faith. And fourthly, while salvation happens at the moment of faith, it will be fully realized in the last time. In other words, at some point in the future. Now, this is a whole doctrine unto itself. In fact, it's really several doctrines here that all kind of co-mingle together. You have the doctrine of eternal security, also known as the assurance of salvation, or sometimes we say, once saved, You're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. There's also something we call the perseverance of the saints, that once saved, a believer, a Christian, the born again, will persevere in their faith. And then we also see the doctrine of, here's your $5 word, soteriology. It just means salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And as well, another $5 word, eschatology, which refers to end times events. So in this next point, or the next point after protection, we'll see the blessing of Jesus' return, which falls into eschatology, end time events. But right now, let's focus more on the eternal security of a believer. Their assurance, your assurance of salvation. How once you have been saved, you can never lose your salvation. You can never forfeit your salvation. You can never give it back. You can't return it. You can't sin so much that God revokes it. Nothing. Think about this for a minute. Can you imagine if every time you sinned against God, you lost your salvation? It was just gone? Well, you think, well, what did I have to do to get it back, you know? Do some kind of good deed? Helping, you know, senior saint across the street? Or, you know, rake somebody's lawn? What do I say a kind word? What do I do? What if it wasn't every time, but only when you committed certain sins? Huh, did I really commit that sin? Is that one of those unpardonable sins or one of those ones where I lose my salvation? Well, what if you didn't exactly know which sins would cause you to lose it? What if you had to go through each day or each month or even each year wondering if you were saved or not, if you were going to heaven or not? Do you think that might cause just a wee bit of anxiety? Oh, man. Do you think that you'd be able to have the peace that passes all understanding that God says he wants us to have? Do you think that you could have a life that was just filled with joy inexpressible? The fact is, if you could lose your salvation, that would mean that then you were headed towards what? Hell. Eternal damnation. The lake of fire. Now, can you imagine if your salvation or damnation could change from year to year, month to month, week to week, day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute? I mean, seriously, that would be enough to turn anybody into a schizophrenic, right? That would just be playing, wreaking havoc, playing, you know, with our minds, with our hearts. So what does the Word of God say about this very important subject? Thankfully, the Word of God says so much. So much. I'm going to have you first. We're going to turn to a bunch of places. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Keep your bookmark in 1 Peter. But go back to Jeremiah, Old Testament, right after Isaiah there. Jeremiah chapter 32. The context here is the new covenant. The new covenant. God, through Jeremiah, has just laid out this new covenant that would come with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 31, and he continues with it here in chapter 32, verse 40. Now, the new covenant would replace the old covenant, right? The law covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Later on in Scripture, we come to learn that this new covenant would come about through the blood of Jesus and would completely forgive sin once and for all for those who are the elect, those who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are, as 1 Peter says, the born again. Here's what God says through Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Hmm. How often will God turn away from somebody? Never. They will not turn away from me. Not ever. Now remember, your eternal security is all about God being sovereign, God being in control, God being the authority. In this instance, who is the one who makes this everlasting covenant with the people? God, right? Who is putting the fear of God in their hearts? God. What is the consequence of this? He will not turn away from them. And they will not turn away from him. Meaning he is not going to revoke the salvation, but they can't do anything to lose it either. All right, we're going to fast forward back into the New Testament. John, book of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 38. Jesus has been talking with the people about this whole idea that he is bread out of heaven. He says in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And then we see this in verse 38. Jesus is talking, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who's he referring to? God the Father, right? Is the one who sent him to do God the Father's will. Then he says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose a couple. No, I lose nothing. Nothing. But raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will maybe raise him up on the last day. He will raise him up on the last day, right? Yeah, you got to watch me here. Keep me honest, okay? Apparently I got some other weird squirrely Bible. I don't know. But what if somebody stops believing? It sounds like their salvation and eternal life is only secure here as far as they believe. Well, that's not exactly the case because of what Jesus said in verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day, meaning Jesus raises them up on the last day. Again, let me ask you, who is it that God gives to Jesus? He tells us here, the elect. Who have we learned are the ones who will believe? The elect. Jesus has just stated unequivocally that whoever the Father has given him, the elect, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, none will be lost. No one will lose their salvation. No one can forfeit it. Nobody can hand it back. Okay, turn over to John chapter 10. Just a few chapters over. John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 27. This is another classic section. The parable of the good shepherd is how chapter 10 begins with Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then we get down to John 10 verse 27. Where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the one who follows Christ is given eternal life. They will never perish. No one can take them away from Christ or the Father. Now, you might be sitting there, you know, thinking, yeah, okay, Pastor Jay, maybe somebody else, though, can't take a believer from Christ's hand. But that person who is the believer, maybe they might remove themselves from his hand. Well, I would say to you, my objecting friend, doesn't the words no one include the believer? You can't even do this. Also, even if the person could remove themselves, That hardly plays into the whole intention of Jesus' passage here. If that was an exception, he certainly would have mentioned it, don't you think? Furthermore, the believer in Christ is told they will never perish. This is emphatic, literally saying they shall certainly not perish forever. What does it say in Romans? But nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Now, in Romans 8, 29 to 30, I think we read this recently. Romans 8, 29 to 30, you're certainly welcome to turn there, because I think I might have even had you, I forget when I say, hey, circle this. If you're somebody that likes to write in your Bible, I do. I make all kinds of notes in my Bible. Then I want you to circle all the pronouns in this section. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, referring to the Lord, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he might glorify. Nope, wrong words again, huh? He also glorified, meaning it's a done deal. What's the pronoun in there that we kept saying over and over and over? He. Signifying, who is it that does all this? God, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, Holy Spirit, absolutely. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Just keep going a little bit to the right there, 1 Corinthians 1. In other words, if God is the one doing all this, who are we to say we can undo it all? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the intro to the letter here, where Paul is saying some very nice and comfy things here in the beginning. And then he brings up Jesus at the end of verse 7, and he says this, right at the end of the verse 7, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, going into verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you, who will confirm you to the end and make you blameless? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you into fellowship with his Son and who is faithful to make sure all of these things will get accomplished. God, right? God the Father. Can either of these two, Jesus, God the Father, we could add the Holy Spirit, can any of them lie? Can any of them say they're going to do something and then not do it? No, of course not. It is part of their characteristics, their attributes, that they can't lie. If they could lie, or they did lie, guess what? They would cease to be God. They would not be God. I love what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't deny his attributes. He can't lie. He can't. Oh, and even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a savior for that, right? God and his Son are faithful. They bring your salvation and eternal life to pass. Not you. Not me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Keep going to the right. Ephesians chapter 1. We got 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at reading verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes this in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now I want you to skip over to chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30, just a couple of pages over. So we see that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By sinning. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Man, I was trying to think of things that seal. I remember one time doing, you know, a sprinkler system down in Southern Cal, and whatever that stuff is, the glue stuff that they give you to connect the PVC pipe pieces together, it's like once that's done, it's done. You know, you are not getting that unsealed, right? The next thing to do is cut it off and add a piece kind of deal. Or nowadays, you know, I love Gorilla Glue. I don't know if you like Gorilla. Man, that stuff, talk about seal. It seals. But, you know, we could, yeah, put it in a vise and get a big wrench and, you know, break it all apart kind of thing and try to unseal it. But this is the kind of seal that is unsealable, cannot be unsealed, because God is the one doing the sealing, sealing your salvation with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells and abides in you. And at that point, there's nothing you can do to get rid of the Spirit. Every believer upon the moment of belief receives the Holy Spirit, and he is there permanently. You can't kick him out. You can't get rid of him. You can't grieve him so much that he's like, enough of this. I'm out of this, dude, you know. I'm moving on. None of that. None of that. A seal was a sign of ownership back then, a sign of possession, right? You even remember the tomb, right? They took the tomb, rolled the stone in front of it, and what'd they do? Seal it with the ring. I imagine Pontius Pilate's ring to seal it, to show that there was possession there. In this case, it's the Holy Spirit who owns you. He has made you his possession until the day of final redemption. And fortunately, you cannot unseal yourself. You cannot disown yourself from the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what's the good work? Your salvation, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's your sanctification, right? He's going to keep sanctifying you, making you more and more like Christ, going to be perfecting you, perfecting you, perfecting you until that day of redemption, until you go to be with Christ or Christ returns, whichever happens first, and then you are made perfect. Perfect. No ability to even sin anymore at that point. Paul could be confident, friends, because he received direct revelation from God. Right? He was one of God's apostles, received direct revelation from him. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That is your final eternal redemption. And of course, it happens even for your body, your spirit, your soul, and your body, because we'll receive glorified bodies. Just like Jesus had a glorified body upon his resurrection, you and I will resurrect. And then, of course, we have this glorious passage of 1 Peter that we have been studying that just, boy, tells us so much about the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. Let me ask you some questions here based on our study here from the last even few weeks. Are believers predestined before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. Did we already read and learn that they are foreknown, elected, chosen by God for salvation? Absolutely. Because if they are, and we've already learned that's true, then to say that you could lose your salvation would mean that you'd have to be unpredestined. You'd have to be unforeknown. You'd have to be unelected, unchosen. Name would have to get erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And that just doesn't work. Because what you are is predestined, foreknown, elected, and chosen before the foundation of the world. And for what? Salvation. Imagine if you sinned and you lost your salvation because of that sin. Basically, God would have to say, ooh, yeah, sorry, just kidding. Sorry, I lied. Yeah, I guess you really can lose your salvation. Too bad, so sad. And then if you repented and got your salvation back, he would have to say, oh, no, I was telling the truth. Yeah, you get it back. Yeah, yeah, it's good, it's good. It's all good, it's all good. Until the next time you sin. I mean, that's absurd, right? It's absurd. Obviously, it can't happen. That's certainly not anything that the Scripture teaches us. Do you believe that you were given the Holy Spirit when you got saved? And that you became born again, regenerated, made into a new creature in Christ? Well, then for you to lose your salvation would mean that you would have to be unborn, deregenerated, back into a child of Satan, made back into an old creature. And who would have to do all of that? Well, the only one that would have the power to do all of that, God would have to do all of that. He would have to do all of these things, and yet nowhere, nowhere in Scripture do we see this. If this were true, you think God might have mentioned it, huh? Maybe you think you could undo these things. Can you unborn yourself physically? Well, of course not. And to try and unborn yourself spiritually is just as ludicrous and could never be done. In addition, God would have to unforgive you. He'd have to unjustify you, unredeem you, unatone for you, unpropitiate for you, and unreconcile you. He would have to take back his grace. He would have to remove his grace from you, which is strange because the whole point of grace is receiving something you don't deserve, right? So the idea of him taking it back, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He would have to undraw you, unilluminate your mind, close your heart, take back your belief, your faith, and your repentance, remove his Holy Spirit from you, undo his union with you, unadopt you. Can you imagine that? There actually is a provision for, you know, if you adopt somebody, you can actually unadopt them. I couldn't even imagine it. But in this case, spiritually speaking, for him to unadopt you, it means that he would basically be putting you back in the orphanage. Satan's orphanage is what it amounts to. He would be returning you to Satan, a child of Satan, because that is what we are as unbelievers, right? He would have to unsanctify you, and finally, he would have to just flat out take back his promise of eternal life. Well, the last time I looked, friends, John 3:16 doesn't say that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, unless he sins so bad he loses his salvation. That's just not there. It's not anywhere. Folks, God never, could never, because of his attributes and characteristics of being God, undo or remove any of these things, because again, that would make him a liar and he would cease to be God. Rest assured, friends, he is not taking you and I back to the orphanage. He is not taking you back to the store. He loses none. He rejects none. He takes none back, for you were bought with the precious blood of his son. It would be saying that the precious blood of his son was spilt in vain. Even while you were still a sinner, he died for you. Meaning, even in our own sinful states, we still have value to God. Immense value. Here's another one. What allows you to stand before God blameless, justified, forgiven, and completely atoned for? Well, we just said it. The blood of Christ Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of his blood made perfect atonement for sin. If you could lose your salvation, what would that be saying about Jesus' sacrifice for you? It would be saying that it wasn't enough, that it wasn't sufficient. It, It could forgive some sins, but not all sin. And it just, that utterly tears at the core of Christianity. And by the way, this doctrine that you could lose your salvation was condemned as heresy at two major church gatherings in the history of the church council at Carthage in 411 AD, that was Augustine versus Pelagius, a whole big 9 yards, followed by the something called the Synod of Dort in 1619, which was Joseph Arminius. But they condemned this doctrine that you could lose your salvation as absolute heresy. A friend of mine who's also a pastor, he wrote this. It was my previous pastor, Jack Hughes is his name. He said, if you deny eternal security, you deny God. You deny God's word. You deny God's sovereignty. You call him a liar. You set yourself up on the throne and you demote God. Though you may give lip service to God's grace, you believe in salvation by works. End quote. Arthur Whiting, writing for Dallas Seminary's Journal, wrote this in 1944, quote, it is certain that he, God, has purposed unconditional security for his own. But to say the believer's safekeeping depends upon his behavior is virtually to wrest the scepter of sovereignty from the hands of God and place it in the hands of men. End quote. Friends, when we start to say, God's grace needs me, God's grace needs my help for salvation, and his grace needs my help to keep me saved, then grace goes away, and you're the only thing left. I don't want to be the only thing left. I want God's grace. I want God's grace to the fullest measure. I want God's mercy. I want God's love. Well, looking back at our text, there's something else that I want to point out to you. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. What does he mean there? Through faith. Well, over in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read you these two verses, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now you go, wait a minute, that seems like that's sounding like what you just said it shouldn't sound like. Like we do something to secure our salvation. It sure sounds like salvation is dependent on us holding fast the word and not believing vainly or having some kind of vain faith. The fact is, friends, some were believing in vain because the context here of the 1 Corinthians 15 is that they weren't convinced of the resurrection. They weren't convinced of the resurrection. If you're not convinced about the resurrection, then there's no way that you could possibly be saved because salvation hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, those who do believe by faith and are saved will hold fast the word that Paul preached to them. If they don't, they believe vainly, which is not true belief at all, but rather it's just kind of the shallow, superficial, non-saving kind of faith. We got to put that in quotes then. It's not true faith, believing saving faith. So again, this is not referring to losing your salvation, but rather you who are truly saved will have your holding fast of the word as proof of your salvation, because you will. Because you are protected by the power of God. In John 8 and verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, you will prove that you are true disciples of mine. If you don't continue in my word, you were never a disciple of mine to begin with. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. Meaning, if you could, then you would prove that you weren't really born again to begin with. Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Again, that's the proof of your salvation. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead, being by itself. Go ahead and turn there, James chapter 2. This is an important concept to understand. In other words, faith, if it has no works, is dead, meaning it's not true saving faith. That's the whole point of what he's saying, which we're gonna read here. James chapter 2, look at verse 20, verses 20 to 26. James writes, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? In other words, Abraham could have given lip service, right? He could have said a lot about, I'm faithful, I believe in God. But man, his works demonstrated. Him putting Isaac on the altar, tying him up, knife up, demonstrates his true faith, right? It's not that he's doing these works and he receives salvation. No, his salvation is being proven by his works. So verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Why? Because the faith alone, meaning, is not true saving faith. It's not. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In other words, she had true saving faith and she proved it by her actions. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Somebody says, I got faith, but there are no works to be seen. You'd really have to question whether or not that was true saving faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And yet, this perseverance of a believer's faith is only possible because God is the one that keeps that faith going. So the minute we start saying, well, I have faith. I have a lot of faith. I'm exhibiting faith, and that is what keeps me going. The reason you have any faith at all is only because God gives you that faith. And he continues giving you that faith and continues giving you that faith. In Psalm 37:24, it says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. In John 10, verse 28, Jesus says, and I give eternal life to them, as we read, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, because he is holding fast, holding firm, holding tight. Philippians 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He begins the work, he perfects the work. We exhibit faith, yes, because it's being given to us by God. And this is how you are protected by God, through your faith then. And what is it again that God through your faith is protecting? Well, we see back in 1 Peter a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Greek word for salvation, we said it earlier, soteriology, soteria. And it means to safely deliver or preserve from danger or destruction. It means to rescue. We understand biblical salvation in three respects, friends. There's the salvation, the moment that God saves somebody, and we call that justification. You're justified. At that moment in time, God justifies somebody by forgiving their sins and crediting to them Jesus' righteousness. This is something that has happened in the past, but for us who believe, it has results that continue to the present, right now. And we call this present second aspect of salvation, sanctification, which is God setting the saved person aside or apart for holiness. He makes them a new creature in Christ. He changes and conforms them into the image of his Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This present aspect then leads to the future stage, or the third stage of salvation, glorification. This is when that born-again person dies and goes to be with Christ, who completes their salvation by finally delivering them from the presence of all sin. At this point, the believer receives his eternal inheritance, which is to say they live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this is summed up beautifully by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18 when he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In addition, the believer's future salvation is also linked to the end of human history, as our text says, a salvation ready to be revealed. When? In the last time. When is this last time? Referring to the return of Jesus Christ to earth. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's when we inherit that kingdom. This begins when Jesus raptures his church and meets his saints in the air, followed by his physical return at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. He will then set up his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign on the earth, until the end of that, when comes the great white throne judgment, which then will cast all unbelievers, even hell itself, into the lake of fire, which will be followed by his recreation. His glorious recreation of the heavens and the earth, known in Scripture as the new heavens and the new earth. And this begins that glorious final state, which is to say God's eternal kingdom. We call it the eternal state. Turn to Revelation 21. I've read these words so many times from the pulpit, I never tire of reading them, and I hope you never tire of hearing them. Revelation 21, verses 3. And 4, speaking of God's eternal kingdom, his final state that we will enjoy with him. John says this about his vision, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Skip down to Revelation 22, or turn a page, 22, 1 to 5. John here continues with his vision. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light, of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And we need to wrap this up here, folks. So just know this is ultimately what our heavenly, eternal inheritance that we've been talking about is. This is our living hope. It's what it's all about. It's to be glorified, yes, to be in God's kingdom, yes, but even more specifically, it is to be with God for all eternity. And this hasn't changed. It hasn't changed since God's earliest promises going back to the nation of Israel. In fact, it said in Joshua 13:33, Moses did not give an inheritance, meaning to the Levites. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them. Or the psalmist David knew absolutely his inheritance was God, saying in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Or Romans 8:16 to 17, Paul confidently announces, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That's the whole point of salvation, is to live on into eternity with God, our Creator, our Maker, and to glorify him forever and ever and ever. So friends, when you are experiencing things like the fierce heat of persecution, when you find yourself being weighed down or even crushed by the weight of suffering, or even tempted to fear amidst trials and doubt during difficulties, please remember that you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And fear no The only time you should, really, the only one here in this room, even right now, that should fear is if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I want to know. What, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Here's how you know. Repent of your sin and believe. Turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging what he did on the cross on your behalf for your forgiveness of sins. That he died in your place, didn't just die but goes into the ground, and 3 days later resurrects from the dead, conquering sin and death, conquering hell, conquering Satan, living victoriously, proving that you too can live victoriously. Believe. Believe this morning and prove that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you are a born-again believer, with all the rights and privileges that goes with that, including being protected by the power of God from now until eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this tremendous, tremendous text. Thank you, God, for just your awesomeness in the sovereignty, your sovereignty in our salvation. That, Lord, it is a done deal. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We cannot give it back. We can't lose it. We can't sin enough to forfeit it. None of that. You can't take it away. We can't take it away. It is ours and safely kept because we are protected by your power.